What did we study last time?
Hebrews.
Yeah, it was Hebrews. But what in Hebrews was the point of what he was writing about last week?
Throw off the sin and run with perseverance.
Throw off the sin that so easily entangles and run with perseverance the race that is set before you. That's right. And then he started dealing with discipline. And he gave you a perspective on pain. Because they were being pained through persecution. And so he talked about you need to have God's perspective on this. God could stop persecution, but often doesn't, does he? So that's what he's been talking about. He continues on in that today. And there's a paradox in verse 11, for example. Somebody read verse 11, or maybe you can quote it. Chapter 12, verse 11. Anybody quote it?
Discipline for the moment seems not joyful, but sorrowful. Yet for those who've been trained by it, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness.
Okay, that's kind of the summary verse. And what's the paradox there? What's the paradox in that verse?
Joy and sorrow.
Yeah, pain now, peace later. You got joy coming out of sorrow. That's the idea. So with that perspective, now he moves on in our chapter, and there's a lot of practical applications. It's 12 through 17, bunch of applications, very practical actions he wants them to take, and I'll try to write it up here after we read it. So, Nathan, I want you to read 12 through 17.
Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears.
What's the first thing he says to do?
The drooping hands.
All right, number one, I'm just going to put lift up droopy hands. What it says. That's what you said. Now look at verse 14. What is he saying there in verse 14 to do?
Strive for peace.
Okay. The second thing, you're supposed to strive, but it's for two things. The first one is peace. What's the other one?
Holiness.
Oh, holiness. Okay, good. And the third thing he says to do, you could squeeze that out of verse 15 and 16. What's the action verb that governs 15 and 16? The same verb applies to everything he wants you to do. See to it. So we got to look at something. See to this. See to it that bunch of stuff. What? What's the first thing you're supposed to see to? Don't miss God's grace. It's the second thing.
No bitter root grows.
Whoa. No bitter root. We had some of that growing out in the garden. I pulled it up because of this. And then what's the third thing? Whoa. No sexual immorality. And then I think you could even squeeze one more out of there. Something about Esau in verse 16. Don't be godless. Or my version says unholy. You know, I forgot to look the Greek up on that. But anyhow, we could boil that down into three things. This droopy hand business that Dwayne's going to explain. Strive for two things and see to it that none of these four things are in our church. That's it. Okay, now we're going to take this apart. Let's talk about my favorite word in chapter 12, verse 12, is the word therefore. Now tell me what the therefore is there for.
Conclusion.
All right, we're about to have a conclusion. So we've had some what, and we're going to have some so what. So he's spinning off of what we studied last week about don't poop out in the middle of persecution. That's what he says. Therefore, bang, he goes into it. Y'all see that? Now, Dwayne, what imagery is he pulling from in verse 12 and 13?
Relenting. Relenting and possibly discouraged. Something that would be absent of enthusiasm.
Don't do that.
Exactly.
All right, now look at the stuff he's talking about. Is that literal or figurative? It's figurative.
It's figurative, yes.
What is the literal setting that these kind of things are done in? Where's he getting these words? What's the setting?
Oh, they're being persecuted. They're doing the right thing, but as a result of that, the Jews are all over, taking their property, they're torturing them. They're taking... They're throwing them in prison. They're nasty stuff to them. And what he's saying is, despite all this bad stuff happening to you, do not respond in kind. Try to have peace with these people that are persecuting you and remain holy. Do not be provoked. Don't become bitter. Being bitter says, God, this isn't fair. Don't do that. Don't fall into sexual immorality. Stay pure. And the other thing, and this is kind of interesting, that they used to Esau, it would be very easy for them to say, for the momentary peace right now, I'll relent and give in to what the people that are persecuting me are asking me to do, which is to deny Christ. I'll do that for now. But if you do that, the same thing's going to happen to you that happened to Esau. Oh no, what have I given up? And you come back tears asking for it back, it's too late.
That's true. I'm not asking this question very well. But when you go back to verse 12 and 13, did they literally have drooping hands, weak knees, and going down a crooked path that they kept turning their ankles on?
No.
What's the arena that he draws those words out of? This goes back to the race. He said last week, run with endurance the race that's set before you. This is halftime talk. This is a coach giving a pep talk at halftime to keep going. And does anybody know where in the Bible these words are drawn from? Not only is it the race imagery, but yeah, this is Old Testament stuff. I guess he assumes they're familiar with that. So it comes out of Isaiah, and there's almost identical wording in the Apocrypha and also in Proverbs. So he's just saying Jewish stuff. And what it means is everything y'all just said. Keep on going. That makes sense? So since the stuff he's saying to do in 12 and 13, this droopy hand business, that's figurative for the literal meaning of everything y'all have said of keeping on persevering. So in chapter 10, verse 36, he says, you have need of endurance. In chapter 12, verse 1, he says, run with endurance. And that's what he's saying here. It's that same thing. Okay, what does it mean to strive for something? Not strife, strive. Seek after, pursue, go for. Persevere, stretch, strive.
We're watching the Olympics now, and it's not enough to run fast. At the very end, you have to lean forward.
Yeah.
If you don't, it's not where your legs are, it's where your upper body is to determine. And
that's good.
Lean half inch further.
Tenth of a second. You know, last night they had this woman on there from Jamaica, and she won. But when they saw the slow motion, right toward the end, her face, it's like her eyes are going to pop out. And it's going back like this, and her eyes are coming at it. Because, you know, they slow them in slow motion. That's weird looking. And none of the other people, the other women didn't look like that. But just like something came over her. Boy, she was striving, and she won. Well, this is an action word, isn't it? Now, it's a little bit funny. You know, think of something that's peaceful. But you got to strive for peace. Now, how does that work? How do you strive for peace?
It has to do with focus. What you're focused on, which is a form of striving, but it doesn't look like you're leaning forward. Just that you are single-minded.
Peace doesn't just happen.
Change your behavior.
Yes. How many chances do we have to offend each other? Are you easily offended? You need to get over it. You're going to have opportunity after opportunity after opportunity for me and Keith to offend you.
I'm an equal opportunity.
Offender, yes. That's right. Because we are also sinful and self-centered, people are going to be stepping on your toes, and whether you know it or not, you're stomping on theirs every now and then. And if you're not the kind of person that can strive for peace, you know where you belong? Back where you came from in the big box church where you can just sit there and pretend like everything's all right. But you don't have the chance to offend people because you go in with a straitjacket and sit down and stand up and sing a song and go back out before you can fellowship with somebody and get offended by them. You have to strive for peace. It's an active thing that happens. So I don't know when the last time you got offended by somebody in our church was, but it won't be long until it happens again. Especially when you live with somebody or next door to somebody or you're trying to do projects with somebody.
He's not just talking about church here, though. He's talking about every aspect of our meetings.
Yeah, that's true. We start with church, though. But yeah, is he even talking about living at peace with the people that are persecuting them? Yeah.
Don't return
evil for evil. Romans says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And the word everyone is there. Everyone means everyone. That's right. So Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the sons of God. Who at work can you not get along with? I know some of us here have great opportunity to practice peace with contentious people at work. Maybe you have to work this with your own spouse. You know, some people are hard to be married to. Well, you got to try to be at peace. And of course, in the church, in the neighborhood, in the homeschool. Well, I can't tell you how many church leaders call me because the women in the homeschool groups are fighting. They can't get along. You have to strive for peace. Paul even wrote a letter to two women. Was it Eudora and Syntyche? Not a letter, but he diverged from one of his letters to urge them to live together in peace. Remember that? Wasn't that Philippians or something? Yeah. So you got to strive not only for peace, but what else you got to strive for? Ooh. What does that look like? How do you strive for holiness?
Doing all the things that follow.
Yeah, all this stuff. All that stuff. But again, you don't let go and let God. It doesn't just happen. You actively got to want to be holy. You know, really, it's a loyalty issue. It's not, oh, I got to do right or God's going to punish me. You know, it's a loyalty issue. Who are you really worshiping? Because, you know, the whole big thing with you shall have no other gods before me, you've got God. He didn't say, those are fake gods those other people worship. He didn't say that. He never said that. They wondered when monotheism really started. He said, no, don't worship. Don't be loyal to them. You be loyal to me. That's the test. And what you have in the Old Testament is these series of loyalty tests. That's better than, oh, I better do right or God's going to punish me. Loyalty is, what about you're alone and nobody's around and you can go get on the computer or what are you going to look at? Who are you loyal to? The loyalty is the bigger question. You're striving for holiness. You're striving for fidelity in your relationship with God and with us. You ask yourself, how can I be holy? You ever ask yourself that? How can I be holy? Is this a holy thing to do? What you're about to do or say? Is this a holy thing? There's kind of a incentive to holiness in verse 14. What is it? A little reminder. Without which no one will see God. Whoa. The author is telling these people like it is. If you are not holy, you will not see the Lord. And speaking of Moses, it says in Leviticus, God quoting, I am the Lord, your God. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Where's that fit in with justification by grace? You know, he's not teaching work salvation.
The faith has an act as a result of faith. You aspire to, you should want to please the Lord.
I think that's it. It's like we said about witnessing. Yeah, you try to be prepared, realizing you can't talk them into it. That God's got to do it. If you're really saved, it's going to change you. And if you meet somebody that says he's saved and he's not holy, is he going to see the Lord? No. It's because he's probably not really saved. You can't have faith without it impacting you. Al?
It reminds me of Romans 12:2, that we are to transform, made holy by the renewing of our minds. So it's not just I'm trying to do this or trying to do that. It is I'm opening my mind to change.
Go ahead.
There seems to be like there's also this, God uses the circumstances where striving to be holy is not just left up to your own strength or your own something that you're generating to be holy. The discipline that he talks about that's unpleasant yet yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness, usually God uses a circumstance that we've gotten ourselves into from our own judgment and got ourselves in a pickle. He uses that to demonstrate to us getting us out of that pickle or bringing us to a peaceable result, not just desirable, but a peaceable result, something that gives us the real love and joy. That's how we know that it yielded a peaceable fruit of righteousness, which then helps us to be loyal. Because when we think back on what he's done and when we think back on all of the circumstances and you line all of those things up, you know, there was a song that said, you know, I count my blessings one by one. When we do that and looking at the culmination of things, it really, if you're born again, you're loyal. Because it generates that love, that thankfulness. When you look back and you say, my God, how in the world did I ever, I wouldn't have gotten through that without you. It's not, the holiness part is not left up to our own strength. He gives us the what to do, and then right. He empowers us to the ability
to do it.
To do it.
Right. You know? Of course, that's all true, and we know that. But it's funny, he doesn't bother to explain any of that. He wants to take a 2x4 and hit you upside the head with it. If you're not holy, you're not going to see the Lord. This is a wake-up call. It's that simple. You ever heard of something called free grace? Who knows what it is? Can you succinctly tell me?
I think that is the message of John Wesley that he and Augustus Toplady argued over.
I wasn't thinking of that. It might be. Out of Dallas Theological Seminary and the whole dispensational movement, people like Charles Ryrie, Bible Study Bible, Charles Stanley down at First Baptist, Tony Evans, a black preacher out in Texas, they draw a distinction between being saved and being a disciple. You can be saved and have no fruit in your life. You can take Jesus as Savior now and maybe Lord in 10 years. But you're saved in the meantime. And the people who are uncomfortable with that would counter that if you're really born again, it's going to change your nature, that it's a package deal. You get him as Savior and Lord at the same time, that you take him as Savior, you want him to be your Lord. And so this is a controversy, and they call it free grace. The people who don't believe in free grace call it easy believism. You see what I'm talking about? Now, the point is, no matter which is right, all I know is the Bible says, without holiness, you won't see the Lord. And that's what I want you to see. If it doesn't impact you, you haven't experienced it. Yeah?
Well, yeah, the people who believe in free grace, okay, which is kind of weird to call it that, but...
I think they call it that.
They do call it that.
Yeah.
They believe you have to accept Christ as a whole person, as, you know, as a Savior, and also as kingship. They call that lordship salvation.
And they almost accuse you of teaching work salvation. See, this is a hard thing, but the gospel, it changes you. And that's what, I really believe regeneration precedes faith. Being born again precedes believing. That's why Jesus said what he did to that guy. And you know, John 3:16 is right after that discussion with Nicodemus. John wrote that. Jesus didn't say that. Well, so once you're born again, what does that look like? Well, one of the things, it looks like you believe in Jesus. You know what another thing it looks like? You strive after holiness. This is a reality check. And on the one hand, what Dwayne said is right. God's working in you to want you to give you the power to be holy. But at the same time, externally, we have to strive for it. So it's a mystery to it in that sense.
When I was first got saved, a guy paraphrased this very nicely for me. He said, work like it depends on you. Pray because it depends on God.
Yeah, okay. So I just want you to see that. Can you go out all night drinking? Is that holy? Is it sin to drink? I didn't say that. I should have been more clear. Can you go out all night drinking with the result that you get drunk? Is that holy?
No.
Can you go out shacking up with other women that you're not married to? Is that holy?
No.
No. Can you cuss and lie and steal? Is that holy?
No.
Can you cheat on your taxes? Is that holy?
No.
Can you steal time from your boss? Is that holy?
No.
Can you women disrespect your husband? Is that holy?
No.
Talk about, guys, what if you don't love your wives as Christ loved the church? Is that holy?
What
if you don't honor your parents? Is that holy? Totally wrong. If you're not holy, according to that verse, what's going to happen?
You will not see God.
No holy, no see God. That's what it says. And what'd you say?
That's like a good thesis.
What's that?
If you're not holy, you don't see God.
Well, that's right. You don't.
That we're not to do.
Amen. That's right. Thank you. That's right. And James says the devil has faith. He believes. You might have a demonic faith. You might believe in Jesus. So does the devil. He says, well, that's good as far as it goes, but I'm going to get you to heaven. But it's a dynamic faith that changes you. I've told this story before, but one time we went to a wedding up in Nashville and missed church. And the next week, I was telling about it. And so I had told about how on the way up there I had a flat tire. And I was on the side of the freeway changing the tire. And I was in such a hurry not to be late to the wedding. I was spinning the lugs off the wheel. And one of them got away from me and it shot out 3 or 4 feet into the lane where the traffic was. And without even thinking, I just reached out and grabbed it. And a tractor trailer was right there and it hit me and ran over me. So we were late to the wedding, but and that's what I told. And everybody looked at me like, I said, what, you don't believe me? Now why don't you believe me that I got run over by a tractor trailer? And was there at church the next week? No evidence. If you get hit by a tractor trailer, it's gonna show. And let me tell you, if you get hit by Jesus, it's gonna show. That's it. Okay, last thought on this one. Al?
It also reminds me of the fact that both in the Old and New Testaments, the idea of being open to change is humility. The New Testament both say God gives grace to the humble.
Amen. Some things never change. Amen.
Especially God.
Especially God. Now, this see to it business is next. This has a corporate nature to it. See to it. He says that there's no one among you that is not this, not this, not this, not that. Now, the only way we can see to it that nobody here is this, 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 or that, is that we're dealing with each other. We're talking to each other. Now, you're all deputized to mess with each other. That's what that means. This ain't no Lone Ranger stuff here. We all in this holy club. We could be Methodist again, right? And the idea is we're supposed to be checking that none of us miss the grace of God, that none of us have a bitter root, that none of us is sexually immoral, and that none of us is godless and unholy like Esau. So I want you to see that this church stuff, you don't just show up and go home again. You've got to be involved with each other's lives. That's what he's talking about here. It just assumes a church context where that happens. So all this stuff, even if you don't miss, so I'm not going to miss God's grace. Oh, good for you. What about the other guy in the room? I don't have a better root. What about Sandra? Does she? Well, I'm not sexually immoral. Well, what about Ed? Is he? I'm not godless. Yeah, but see, it's not just about you. So as we go into this, look at this first thing. Let's read those verses again. Read verse 15.
See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many.
All you together, see to it that none of you miss God's grace. For these people, in context, what would it mean for them to miss God's grace?
Bitter about all the bad stuff happening to them.
It's related to the bitterness thing. And therefore, because they're bitter about the bad stuff, what would they have to do to miss God's grace? In the context of the letter, what's the big problem? Going back to Judaism. That's what it would mean for those people. And Keisha rightly asked, what would it mean for us today? What would it mean for us to miss the grace of God? Judaism isn't the problem. I think it's what Doug's been talking about on Thursday nights that trips up most would-be Christians. But before I say what that is, what do you think?
We have some friends that turned to Taoism.
Okay, that's a good example. I think, how can anybody do that? Well, they do. I met a guy from Minnesota down the streets, become a Buddhist. How do people from Minnesota become Buddhist? He did. He just looked as un-Buddhist as you could imagine, but he did. Your friends became Taoist. All right? There's a lot of witch god stuff going on now. Money. Yeah. It's not the root of all evil, but the love of it is, isn't it? They were on the radio talking about one of these self-help shows on Saturday, and the guy was talking about you need a will. And your family might seem all loving-dovey, and we get along great. He says, but you wait till somebody dies in your family that's got money. And they said, you'll never see such ungodly quarreling and fighting and bitterness and selfishness over money. And it's just two lost guys talking about, I guess they're lost, but money will drive a lot of people to do bad stuff. You worship money, eh?
Really kind of like accepting the values of the world, like for so young people accepting premarital sex as a, well, you know, or you know, just things of that.
Going on today, like
accepting
homosexuality is a valid Christian lifestyle, or you know, things of that nature. They're being, you can achieve the IRS, everybody does. If you start accepting things like that, you know, that's going against God.
It's one thing just to sin. But now we're talking about leaving the faith because of money, because of sex, or because become a Taoist. Now, according to that thing Doug's been showing, the big temptation for Christians is Darwinian evolution undermining the Bible. Bible and science can't both be true. Why, it's proven that evolution is. Bible must not be with the Bible. Well, it's erroneous proof. But what I'm saying is, Judaism was true so far as it went. And they were tempted to go back to it. But now you got this false teaching of evolution that they've trumpeted as true. But it's tempting enough, according to Ken Ham, you've just whole portions of the church have defected in mass to agnosticism. So, I mean, we have our modern-day equivalents. Did you think of anything in particular?
I'm CEO of Chick-fil-A, standing firm, leaves publicly. Now there's cities saying, no, we're not granting you licenses to build Chick-fil-A's here. I don't think he seems to care.
No, in fact, this woman wrote in an editorial in the paper, and she says how stupid he was to say that because doesn't he know that's bad for business? Did it ever occur to her maybe money wasn't his God, and he didn't care if it was bad for business?
Probably didn't own a business.
Yeah, I bet not.
In the context, he talks about in verse 3, says, sinner, you can endure for sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. I think it's this idea of, like, just kind of giving up. You know, bad sign. You know?
To give up, that's right.
Just give up, and it's like, oh, give up, it's okay. Yeah, that's not...
And it says in 3:12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And remember in Hebrews earlier, it talked about the word was a ship that was moored up and you untie it and it just starts drifting away from the dock. That's what happens sometimes, very slowly, imperceptibly. Al?
I've seen more than once in the past what I would call a root of bitterness grow up within, between the members of the church because someone has tried to speak the truth in love to a sister who wasn't received humbly.
Yeah, and that's a sin. I've seen it too. But having said that, after I studied this, I decided he wasn't talking about bitterness at all. When I first read it, I thought, yeah, he means exactly what you said, Al. But I finally noticed it's in quotation marks. Oh! Why is it in quotation marks? If you, there's only one place you can wander back to find, then where is he going with that? See, it helps to notice things like that. Well, that goes back to Deuteronomy 29. And just to read the verse, it says, beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. And when the context is he's talking about people who see all the gold and the idols of the surrounding nations and they are no longer faithful to Jehovah God and they switch their loyalty and they worship the gods of the nations surrounding them. So the sin of the bitter root is apostasy. Apostasy is to stand away from something. The bitter root and the God's grace, they go together, they're hand in hand. You miss God's grace by returning to Judaism or Taoism or whatever you came from. You see that? I really don't think right here he's got anything to do with bitterness because of these quotations. He's talking about the sin of apostasy, the bitter fruit of unbelief. So you got two parts in verse 15 with separated by a semicolon, A and B, and they go together. Now, he does, however, say why this root of bitterness is such a nasty sin. Verse 15, why is it so nasty? Okay, it spreads. It spreads. There's a lot of examples where you've got an army and one section, one little part of it, the soldiers, they lose their confidence and they run. They just break. It's like an infection that spreads to the whole army and pretty soon the whole army's en route running. It's contagious. And so there's something about apostasy that's like ripping something or a dam. And once it starts, it gets worse and worse. Now, again, I go back to that Darwinian thing. Once that started, it just destroyed churches. When people started throwing Genesis overboard, man, it was a long time for the church to respond to that. So that's why it's so bad. So we're to see to it, policing each other, that, okay, if any of us here want to put A and B together, are we tempted? What's tempting you to deny Jesus? It could be just hard times will tempt you. It could be, as Leif said, maybe your money situations tempt you. Maybe you're tempted to, for some other reason, to abandon Christianity. I don't know, but we need to be involved with each other enough to know what's going on. Ged and I see each other at work, and there's a lot of guys downtown. Ron's downtown. I see him a lot more not at church than I do at church. And a lot of you ladies live close together, or you'll have lunch together, and Leif will come by. He'll stop in and stuff like that. And, you know, Andy's real good about this. He'll pick up the phone and just check in. How you doing? What's going on? Just check in with people. How are they doing? Encourage them. Find out. And over time, as you build those trust relationships, people will open up and they learn they can trust you and you can find out.
I was going to say that, you know, that's built on a lot of trust. It's because people have to know that sometimes we can be zealous and then overzealous. And in the Galatians, it talks about we see somebody caught in sin, restoring them in love. Considering all the issues.
That's right. That's right. That's right.
Sometimes we don't consider ourselves. We take ourselves from where we're at and say, I'm right with God. And then we forget about all of our history and we come with people with a hammer. You know, hammer of the law opposed to the spirit of love saying, man, I remember when I had an issue.
Exactly.
Let me go and minister to this person. Rather than correct them. Because they might say, hey, look, you need to stop talking to me. I don't receive it.
The other thing we're to see to it involves the third topic, which is what? Sexual immorality. And what verse is that? Okay, somebody read 16. That no one is sexually immoral. Okay, now does he know where we live or what? I don't think he's writing to them because they had a unique problem with it. I think this is a universal temptation, isn't it?
Yes.
Okay, we all need to be aware of. And he's saying, look, even in the midst of persecution, all some people can think about is sex. Well, evidently, you'd think that would drive it from them. Oh, no, it drives it to them. Or looks like. So because all of us are liable to that, you got to be extra cautious. Just use your noggin about what you do. Don't put yourself into situations that are tempting. Think about that. And then say something if you see somebody else doing something stupid.
They're also parallel to God would talk about Israel having round heels and rolling over and sleeping with other gods, basically. And here he's saying, no, be loyal. You're a bride of Christ. Be loyal to Christ. Don't be sexually immoral. Don't run back to these other religions.
And it is true, the other religions in that sense, Satan's pretty smart. All these false religions involve sex. Did you know that? You get to go to the temple and have sex with, well, woohoo, those were popular. So, yeah, in that sense, but even without that, 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin the Bible tells you to stand and fight it, stand and resist it. There's one sin it says not to do that with. It's this one. It says, run, just like Joseph. Thank you. That's right. So that means, ladies, you need to think about what you wear. Not that we have a problem with that, but a lot of churches now that I have been to, it's like, wow. It's almost like more like a nightclub or something, Las Vegas. I mean, there's that balance between you want to reach people and that's where they are. I know that. But on the other hand, especially in this context, be careful how you dress. And Ed, what are you going to say?
Well, James, the council in Jerusalem and Paul had this issue with what the Gentiles should do and stuff like that. And should we impose circumcision on and stuff? They said, no, make sure you tell them to abstain from being bloody things, from blood, and then flee from sexual immorality. We want to help. Like, the problem with guys would have with immorality.
I say that the church that I attend when I'm in Birmingham, the pastor addressed the women and their clothing. And in the sermon, he said, if you get up and your fault when you're being dressed in the morning is, how can I get more eyes to look at me than their fault?
Appreciate that. Amen.
He had a lot more to say with that.
Well, that's good. You notice how he links sexual immorality with being unholy. And because that's one of the primary definitions of holiness is sexual purity. For instance, this is the will of God, it says in Thessalonians, your sanctification. That's just the Latin word for holy. You be holy. And then he's, and dot, dot, I'm going to tell you what that means. That you abstain from sexual immorality. 20 things of holiness, what does he think of? You abstain from sexual immorality. That's it. If this wasn't a problem, he wouldn't have written it, would he? Or a potential problem. All right. All of a sudden, Esau is in the middle of this. He goes from don't be immoral or unholy like Esau. Now, the Bible, Old Testament, doesn't say he was immoral. But, you know, the Jews had a couple of thousand years to think about all that stuff. And they wrote commentaries on what they thought was going on between the lines. This is Arabic stuff called the Aramaic, called the Targums. It's real interesting reading. They concluded he was immoral. And, you know, it says he took these wives from among the Canaanites. Well, that wasn't a right thing to do. And then it displeased his parents, and he went and married somebody else, and he's doing... They just said they thought he was quite immoral, even though the Hebrew doesn't explicitly say that. Anyway, it's interesting. He drags Esau into this, and so he goes from being sexually immoral to unholy, and then we get Esau up on the witness stand. And it flatly states in verse 16 that he's unholy, and then he talks about him selling his birthright. Now, how did him selling his birthright prove that he was unholy?
Because if he was holy, he would have striven to finish the race.
What was his birthright?
Being part of the promise.
Yeah, and who was his granddaddy? Abraham, his father's Isaac. So all these promises, land, seed, blessing, great promises God makes to his foreparents. He was right in the line to receive it. He thinks so little of it that when he got hungry, yeah, sure, you can have it just for a meal. Now that's pretty base. He says he's unholy. So he had no faith. That was his problem, right? So what does it mean when he wrote that he later had found no chance to repent? What is that?
Well, he knew he was just begging for forgiveness, not necessarily because he really loved God. He wanted all the benefits.
Was he sorry he lost it? Sorry for the penalty now. Now, he's got tears, but there's no repentance. He felt bad. Hitler was probably crying just before the Russians closed in on him. But he wasn't repentant. He was sorry he got caught. So it could be he's saying no repentance. It's kind of like with Pharaoh. Hardened his own heart. And then it says God hardened his heart. And God hardened his heart. You get to this point and...
Well, he practiced the devaluation. He devalued his lineage. He devalued his parents' wishes. He devalued his mom and dad. He devalued everything. He practiced devaluation. He didn't even think about what this was worth. It was worth nothing. The only thing that was worth something is what he could experience right then.
He should work for the Federal Reserve.
Yeah.
That's right. He's a godless, immoral person. It's evidenced in this birthright business. But now also, another way to look at that, though, was later the trickery happened with the daddy blessing Jacob instead of Esau. He went back to the daddy and said, well, bless me too. And the daddy said,
too late.
So it could be he could find no repentance from Isaac. Once it was done, it was done. Either way, this is bad. Because on one hand, he's implying that you can get to a certain point of hardness where God turns on you. It's not possible for you to repent.
He's already said earlier that if you go back,
well, that's it. You won't come back. Do you remember that?
Well, there's one to you can't.
It says, it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. So it could mean exactly that.
For the day called today, you don't do the day called today.
Once it's over, it's over. Right. On the other hand, he could be saying that it looks like he couldn't get repentance from Isaac to change his mind. Could be God won't change his mind about you too, which is pretty close to the same thing. You're just out. Why are the readers being given this information about Esau?
The Old Testament that they want to go back to.
And the lesson is, don't be like Esau. If you go back, you're going to be just like him. It's going to be bad. There's no hope. That's what he's saying. What's the point of this one paragraph?
Your endurance, you're enduring, but now he's telling you to
Yeah, this is the course. This is the course.
It's basically telling you the same thing that that last section we had done, only talking about the literal imperative.
Right. The other was motivational and general. Do it. This is specifically, here's what it looks like. Yeah, so of all these things that we talked about today, which one do you need to work on the most? Just pick one. What do you purpose to do that you've been slack about?
This message was produced by the New Testament Reformation Fellowship, reforming today's church with New Testament church practice. Permission is hereby granted for you to reproduce this message. To learn more about New Testament church life, you can find us on the web at ntrf.org. God bless you as you seek to follow Him in obedience. May your faith in the Lord Jesus be strengthened and your daily walk with Him deepened.